Well, good morning. You can open your Bible this morning, book of Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, I do want to take a few minutes to look at a familiar story there. We won't stay there, but we're going to start there in just a minute. In Genesis chapter 3, glad that you're here this morning. Appreciate our visitors. What a wonderful service we've already had this morning. Really appreciate both Britt and Hunter's song selections and the way they were led. Very encouraging. I pray that you were encouraged as well, and above all, that God was glorified in what we have done so far here this morning. I don't know in the Bible of anywhere where Jesus puts it more bluntly what we're up against. When in John 8 and verse 44, he says of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's Jesus' surmising of the situation. That's Jesus' summary of who and what we are up against. A being in whom there is no truth whatsoever, no matter what it may look like, no matter what it may sound like, no matter what it may feel like. If Satan is behind it, there is no ultimate truth in it. It is his character to distort reality, to deny the truth, to contradict and to counterfeit God. That's who he is, and that's what he does. And because of that, he is, shockingly, as Jesus puts it, a murderer. I think that these two sentences are perhaps in all of Scripture, but certainly out of Jesus' own lips, the most definitive statement on the nature of the devil. If you want to understand why things are the way they are, if you want to understand what we are up against, here it is, no holds barred, nothing held back. Jesus says, first of all, he is a murderer. When he went into Eden, as the story is told in Genesis chapter 3, and he tempted the first couple to disobey God. They did disobey. They ate the forbidden fruit at Satan's encouraging temptation. And so sin and death were unleashed. The result of Satan's work that day in that garden so long ago was physical death and eternal spiritual death for untold multitudes of people through the millennia since the fall. That's quite a day. He is a murderer from the beginning. And we don't take Satan that seriously, but that's how Jesus sees it. God who made man in his image to live, not to die, to live with him, to worship him, to be in fellowship with him for all of eternity. And for Satan to do what he did, certainly from Jesus' perspective, that's the first thing that Jesus comes to mind, is he destroyed, he murdered what God has made. And while certainly each individual person is accountable for their own choices, the stumbling block laid before all of us by Satan in his intentional effort to destroy us has led to the deaths of untold millions for all of eternity. You have to be mindful of what Jesus himself admitted in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and there will be few who find it." Or what Jesus in Luke chapter 13 said when someone flat out asked him in Luke 13 and verse 23, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" He said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Which sounds to me like, yes, it will be just a few. And so, yes, through Satan's temptation, multitudes have died. You can certainly understand why Jesus says from the beginning, he's a murderer. In fact, so much so that when you stop and think about it, the only way to undo what Satan has done was yet one more death, Jesus' own. That was the only way to undo what Satan had unleashed. And so, yeah, Jesus has some skin in that game too. He understands exactly what he's talking about. From the beginning, he is and has been a murderer. But then there's this other issue that Jesus brings up, and that's where we're going to spend a little bit more time thinking this morning. There's this matter of the lie. It's his character, Jesus says. There is this matter of the lie. When Satan tempted that first human pair, you know the story, Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happened? Satan directly contradicted what God had told him. Back in Genesis 2, and again, you know the story. You can flip back the page if you want to. Remember the story. God took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And then when you come to Genesis 3, Here's the serpent talking to Eve, and the serpent says to the woman flat out, no holds barred, verse 4, you will not surely die. Now, in my house, that's called a lie. That's a direct contradiction of what has been authoritatively spoken. You will not surely die. But that's not where Satan stops, is it? He says something else. And this is important because it helps us understand the nature of how Satan's lies work. He doesn't just stop with a direct contradiction of God, because maybe, just maybe, if he had stopped there, maybe Eve would have seen through it. Maybe Adam would have said something. But that's not how Satan works. Because that, just a direct contradiction, that's a little bit too obvious. That's just a little bit too bold. And see, you have to remember something. You have to remember a fact about this situation, a detail about the serpent that we almost never really take into full account and take seriously. It's what's said about them in verse 1. Go back up for just a moment. Now, the serpent was more crafty or subtle, depending on your translation, than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He's crafty. He's clever. He's a very good liar. And so in one sense, even before he got to the direct contradiction, he already planted the seed of doubt, right? You see that still there in verse 1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so he's already got her thinking about and wrestling with, what was it exactly that God said? Well, it wasn't that complicated. I mean, listen. If God thought the Jews could handle Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy down the road, this was easy. It really wasn't that complicated, but he starts by getting her to doubt, to wonder, to question a little bit, to doubt God perhaps, and maybe doubt her own memory. Did God actually say, you shall eat of any of the trees of the garden, or of any tree of the garden? But when you get down to verse 4, it doesn't stop there. It goes back to verse 5. Part of the craftiness is he has to give her a window. He has to give her an entrance. He has to give her a way to wonder a little bit about what God has actually said. And so he gets her thinking, verse 5, for his Satan's two cents on the matter. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And there's the full lie now. If back in verse 1 he was merely playing with words and sowing seeds of doubt, here's the full lie. It's not a direct contradiction. It's a direct contradiction with a reason behind it. See, that's what makes it far more dangerous, isn't it? Think about it. What do you worry about when you worry about your children being tempted by evil or troubled friends at school? Do you worry about them saying something outrageously wrong to your child? Or do you worry about them saying something outrageously wrong to your child and then giving your child a reason to believe the outrageously wrong thing? See how that works? The outrageously wrong is obvious. The outrageously wrong with a rationale, that's dangerous. And that's what he does. He gives a plausible rationale for it. And, you know, even if it's rattling around somewhere in the back of Eve's head, yeah, God actually did say we would die. No. No, see, God's actually playing games with you, Eve. Here, you gotta read underneath things a little bit. You gotta think about things a little bit more carefully. Listen, you're new here. I've been around a little bit longer. Here's how it really works. God's holding back. But the bottom line is what he does is he gives her a rationale, a rationalization of that which is otherwise obviously outrageously false. That's how he lies. And so here's the thing. What you have to remember about lies, especially satanic lies, is they are not just not true. They are distortions of reality itself. I mean, think about it. That's what makes a lie a lie. If you ask me if I did something and I tell you, no, I didn't. What am I doing? I'm distorting reality for you. I'm not wanting you to know what actually happened. I'm holding reality back from you. I'm wanting you to believe something that's not true and live in the world as though it was. That's what lying ultimately does. That's what lying ultimately is. Lies tell you, don't believe your eyes, believe what I tell you. And so here Satan comes along, and what he's doing is he's distorting the reality of God. What's implicit in his words is that God is not good, that you cannot trust God, The things that Satan says are not just factually incorrect. They are distortions of reality. They lead Eve to live in a world that does not exist because you cannot sin against God and not die. That world does not exist. But he offers her the idea that it might. And so she eats, reeled in by the craftiness of the serpent. The serpent who knows he can't just speak outright falsehood, otherwise hardly anybody would fall for it. He starts with doubt. He offers an invitation to parse every word and definition. He offers the opportunity to overthink the obvious. He offers the opportunity to substitute my own interpretation, my own reasoning for God's clear intention. And Eve eats, and Adam with her. And part of what Satan did with his lie, his distortion of reality, is that he also created new desires when there was no need for it. Because he began to distort reality and Eve began to think in terms of Satan's distorted reality, there's another way to look at what God has said and done and given. He allowed Satan to create within her discontent and dissatisfaction. Have your Bible still, verse 6. Again, familiar words, but again, think about them more carefully and more thoroughly. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of his fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. So here's the thing. I want you to think about the nature of the desire that is displayed here in Eve in this text. Think about the nature of desire. That a desire that apparently was not there before, that was only placed there by Eve entertaining Satan's lying deception and the way he framed the nature of what God has said and what's really underneath it. First of all, it says that she saw the tree was good for food. Now, let me ask you something. Do you really think food was an issue in Eden? This was the ultimate all-you-can-eat smorgasbord, and you never put on any weight. Nothing is bad for you. I mean, think about it. Food was not an issue in Eden. God told them they could freely eat of any tree but this one, including the tree of life. I wonder what that one tasted like. Think about it. Food was not the issue until it was, because now she's got an illicit desire, a counterfeit desire for food. And then it goes on to say that it was also a delight to the eyes. You ever have that problem? The more you look at something, the more you want it. Kids especially specialize in this. You walk down the toy aisle and what happens? Desire. They never knew these things existed, but now they must have them or life will never be the same again. Once it's placed in front of your eyes and once you're encouraged to see it that way, you must have it. Again, in the garden, I don't think they needed something to delight the eyes. They had the pristine beauty of an unfallen creation. Think about that. They had each other in all their marital bliss and unashamedness. And they still had at that point God himself and no distance between them. I don't think they needed anything more to delight the eyes, do you? And they certainly didn't need more wisdom. God had already told them everything they needed to know. Adam already was wise enough to know how to rightly name whatever God presented him. He could name the animals. He could name Eve. He did all things well. He was plenty wise enough to have the dominion that God intended for him to have. Things were just fine on the wisdom. Thank you very much. And yet Satan's lie had created a desire that now led Eve to find all of these things rather than in God in the forbidden fruit. And the consequences then, of course, come fast and furious. At the climax of it, at the climax of the consequences, they are cast out of the Garden of Eden and away from God's presence. And ever since then, and here's where we begin to move up into today and where we live and what we have to deal with. Ever since then, ever since the conclusion of Genesis chapter 3, every human being in some way, shape, or another, every human being has been trying to get back to Eden, either by God's methods or by our own. But we have been trying to get back to a paradise of comfort and security and immortality. And whether we build Babel for ourselves, whether we try to build the kingdom of God on earth, or whether we listen to him and follow God's ways through the various covenants that he's given in the various eras, when you lived in the old era and you follow the Abrahamic and the Mosaic dispensation, whether you live now and you follow the new covenant of Christ. Most people, rather than listening to God's way back, are still listening to Satan's lies and trying to have Eden still without God on their own terms. And so people today, sometimes even Christians too, are still getting caught up in the devil's ongoing lies and trying to live in them and trying to have Eden on their own terms. What Satan does is he highlights the benefits and he hides the costs and he lies still. Perhaps most diabolically, those highlighted benefits that Satan often pushes in front of us in our temptations aren't even as real as Satan claims. You ever have a salesman do that to you when he's really trying hard to hard sell you on something? What he does is he hides the limits of the products. He hides the downside, never tells you that it never lasts past warranty anyways. And what he does on the flip side is he overpromises the benefits. And the benefits actually, once you buy them, once you have whatever it is he's selling, the benefits actually turn out to be pretty small and shallow. And you ever buy something or get something and never works as well as it did on the commercial? Yeah. Remember when you were young and certain toys, I'm really showing my age, but I remember commercials for Slinky when I was a kid growing up. Young people are going to have to go to YouTube for this one. I remember commercials of Slinky when I was a kid. How many of you young people know what Slinkies are? Please. Okay. That's at least makes me feel a little better. But I remember commercials for Slinky when I was a kid. And then in the commercial for the Slinky would go down the stairs. Remember the commercial? Some of you are old enough. Remember that commercial? Go down the stairs. You start at the top of the stairs and go all the way down. I never could get my Slinky to do that. How many of you, young or old, can think of a toy or something you really wanted in your youth that never quite worked, like in the box, the advertisement, or what your friends told you? Reality didn't match up to the promise. What Satan does is he highlights the benefits, he hides the cost, and most diabolically, the highlighted benefits that Satan tempts us with aren't even as real or awesome or long-lasting as Satan claims. And so Satan still to this day promises that sexual immorality leads to bliss and self-fulfillment. But how many people at the end of that line and that lie have found the life of sexual promiscuity actually leads to loneliness and brokenness because the intimacy never lasts and the relationships never endure. And the ache that was there in the first place that we thought sexual liberation would be the fulfillment of still is there, and perhaps even exacerbated. Or what about the pornography that runs rampant in our culture? And we say nobody hurts, nobody gets hurt, and nobody knows. And yet the pornography that runs rampant in our culture is only one other example of Satan's deceit, where that lascivious practice still does not satisfy the otherwise unsatisfied desires of lonely people. But instead only highlights how alone they are. And deepens how desperate you are for true human companionship and the commitment of marriage. And paradoxically, and young people especially listen to me in this, while pornography all the while only makes you less able to form a healthy marriage relationship if and when that time comes. But that's not the lie at the beginning, isn't it? It's everybody does it. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody will ever know. Satan still lies and lies and lies to this day. And what we have to realize and what we have to think about is exactly what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 when he spoke to Christians about what we still deal with today. And so I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 2. Have your Bible? This will not be on the screen. But I want you to see this with your own eyes. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this, and he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." talking to Christians in Colossae, and for those in Laodicea as well, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Stop right there. What Paul's saying is, and he is as passionately concerned about Christians and congregations in cities he's never been to as he is for Christians and congregations in cities that he's personally been to and perhaps even established. He never went to Colossae, as far as we know. He never went to Laodicea, as far as we know. And so you might sit there and think, if you're a Christian in Colossae, who is this guy Paul? I've heard of him, but he's never been here. Who does he think he is to tell us how we ought to do things? Or why should we think Paul even cares? He doesn't know me. And Paul says, first of all, no, I want you to be disabused of that notion flat out. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm an apostle of God. I am absolutely as emotionally invested in the concept of you and your Christianity and your danger in this fallen world as I am of those in Corinth or Ephesus or anybody else I personally know and places I've personally been. And so I want you to know, he says, the struggle I have for you. Verse 2, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the fullness of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Stop right there. He wants encouragement. He wants unity and love, but he wants it on the basis of the understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. Why does he have to say that? Because in verse 4, the text says this. Paul tells us why he wrote this. I say this in order that no one may delude you with absolutely insane arguments that are transparently foolish and false. That's not what he says, is it? What does he say? I write what I write. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, with things that sound true, at least partially true, with rationalizations that make my disobedience more palatable or plausible. See how this works? See what Paul is warning? What Paul is saying is the way Satan works today is the way he works in the garden, and that's why I have a great struggle for you, whether you're Colossian or Laodicean or Corinthian or Ephesian or Philippian or Thessalonian or Houstonian. 2,000 years later, when these words are still read, I do not want you to be deluded with plausible arguments. Why does Satan have to say that? Why does Paul have to say that? Because that's still how it works. Because the people of God, minding their own business, hearts actually turned towards God, can still be tempted, can still have desires created within us by clever and crafty teachers, and religious ideas, and books, and podcasts, and YouTube specials. Satan often works through people, and Satan knows how to make his lies sound reasonable and plausible. And so as Paul says, I want you to be careful because it may sound reasonable, it may sound plausible, but it's not. How are you going to check it? By the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ. By knowing the book, and by knowing it well, and by knowing it thoroughly, so that you can see through the foolishness and the deception and the lies, even when they sound plausible. Remember, and Satan himself understands this, that there has to be at least a kernel, a measure of truth somewhere in the lie in order for it to be believable at all. Satan's no fool. He knows how this works. He knows how this works. And so there's got to be some measure of truth. Were Adam and Eve's eyes opened by eating the fruit? Correct answer is yes. Did they learn some things, some hard-won and probably unwanted wisdom, as it were, that day? Yes, they did. God even admits as much. You go back and you read the rest of Genesis chapter 3. They've become like us, their eyes being opened. There are some things that they discovered that they were not supposed to discover, that God did not intend for man to have. Satan knows what he's doing. And so there will be at least a measure of truth somewhere in what he sends our way in temptation for it to be believable. And so again, Satan himself, he works this way, doesn't he? He doesn't come dressed in red, you know this, with horns, cloven feet, pitchfork to complete the ensemble. No, he comes in a respectable way. Paul himself recognizes that Satan will often work through people. People we know even. And so Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. Why do some disguise themselves as true teachers of the way of Jesus? Because even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You hear that? The teachers who are dangerous will not come openly and obviously. They will come well-dressed, well-spoken, with a kernel of truth in what they say and what it sounds like. The devil is so good at making sin sound acceptable and desirable. He is so good at making what God has said not to do into something religiously acceptable, because what Satan does is he creates really impressive counterfeits. He makes us dissatisfied with what God has already done and provided, and then he offers his own version of reality with just enough of God's in it that now we think we can do what we always wanted to do anyways. Satan does this in a way that is so deceptive. He convinces us to lie to ourselves, even against our better judgment sometime. Again, there's enough truth in his deceptions. They sound plausible. They come from people well-dressed and well-spoken who look like they're the real deal. There's enough truth in his deceptions that we tell ourselves we're not really disobeying God. We tell ourselves that's not what really Scripture means. We tell ourselves that we're not really rejecting Jesus' teaching. We're just going to live life a little better, a little wiser, because we found a better, deeper, more spiritual way. And so Satan's lies, they often, beware, you know you're being played when the fact of the matter is you can have Christ without the cross. When Satan's lies begin to appeal to your fleshly carnality, your worldliness, you can have more of heaven for less of a price than you thought you were going to have to pay. Satan's lies let us think that we can have God and keep our worldly desires rather than crucifying ourselves with Christ. And boy, does that sound great. Because all of a sudden I found some preacher or some teacher or some scholar on the internet who's giving me apparently every biblical cover to live the way I've always wanted to live with God's biblical blessing apparently. So what I'm going to do the last couple minutes here very quickly this morning, I want to leave you with three passages. I'm not going to say much about these at all. I want to leave these. I just want to leave these before you. They'll go on the screen. You can write them down. I want to leave these for your consideration, your reflection, your meditation. First, these is Romans chapter 16, beginning of verse 17 and 18. When Paul says to Christians, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles. I'll stop right there for a moment. Understand this. We're good about watching out for those who are divisive. I think we are pretty good about that. We have historically been very careful about that. We are very, very proactive about this. As soon as somebody begins to rock the boat in destructive ways, we come crashing down on the divisive brother. But there's this other category Paul adds here as well, this one that's easier to forget. It's those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Beware if there's some religious teacher in your life that's teaching you things that are just too good to be true. They're creating obstacles for you contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught, that's already in the book, that's already been revealed. Listen to what Paul says. He says, avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but they serve their own appetites. They're finding ways to make the world more palatable and to make the world more acceptable. And by smooth talk and flattery, they, and underline this, listen, they deceive the hearts of the naive. They deceive the hearts of the naive. You don't want to be one of the naive. You don't want to be one of those who's fooled and pulled in by those who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. There will be just enough truth in it to be plausible, but it's contrary to the doctrine you have been taught ultimately. You don't want to be one of the naive. We need to think and talk about that more than we do sometimes, I think. Ephesians chapter 5, then, second passage. Got your Bible still? Write it down. This is for your reading, your consideration. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impunity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. But look at what he says next. let no one deceive you with empty words. Why does he have to say that? Because there are going to be those who are going to find ways to water down what's come before. There are going to be those who are going to find ways to water down what God condemns as sexual immorality and say, actually, no, that's okay. Here's the loophole. Here's the exception. Here's where God's mercy or God's grace covers that, even though God may apparently or on the surface or according to the letter of the text have said, no, you can't do that. And that happens all the time in the religious world, doesn't it? There are all sorts of places where adulterous remarriages are counted. There are even places that claim to be churches that claim to serve God that baptize the LGBTQ identity and say this is actually acceptable because Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. And there are those who will take the more subtle sins of the heart like covetousness and say, you deserve this. You've earned this. Work hard and follow your dreams. Don't worry about serving God first. Fulfill your dreams, earn it honestly, and then there's no fault, no shame in getting what you want in life. Let no one deceive you with empty words, Paul says. If anybody tries to start showing you how you can have that part of the world and God's part of heaven, you get away from them and you don't listen to them. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And thirdly and finally this morning, one last passage, 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Let me stop right there for a moment. Here's the thing you have to understand. Part of what Scripture tells us is that it's not just a matter of not being persuaded, deceived, not being naive and being fooled by plausible-sounding teachings of the religious world out there. That's dangerous. That goes without saying. That's true enough. And there are plenty of religious groups and religious teachers out there who have just enough truth, just enough Bible, just enough proof text on what they're saying to make it sound plausible and to lead astray the naive with their empty words. But Peter also wants us to understand one other thing about it. It's not just those out there. False prophets also arose among the people, talking about Israel's experience, in which he brings forward this, that there will also be false teachers among you. That it's not just a religious world out there, folks. That from the first century to the 21st century, the people of God have always had to be careful that from among our own number there will arise those who plausibly teach and preach things that are not the word of God and the will of God. And look at what he says next. They will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Again, just like Satan in the garden with his cunningness, his craftiness. It's not going to be open. It's not going to be obvious. It's not going to be full-throated. It's not going to be so bold and so brazen. You're just going to see it for what it is initially. It's going to be secretly. It's going to be subtly. It's going to be slowly. And so here's the thing. Yeah, sometimes we fall for Satan's lies through his messenger suddenly. But just as often, maybe most often, we fall for Satan's lies slowly, bit by bit, seemingly small bad idea by seemingly small bad idea, seemingly insignificant or irrelevant unscriptural teaching by seemingly irrelevant, insignificant unscriptural teaching. And especially in these days that we live in, Satan makes sin make a certain emotional sense, where so often so many of the well-meaning can be led astray by the way we have learned in the culture at large and in false religious culture in particular to pit careful obedience to God's just commands against his merciful graciousness in a way that breeds spiritual carelessness. We presume upon grace as a band-aid for our own lack of care and concern for the deepest possible understanding and the most thoroughgoing obedience we can render. And so we wind up with a lack of holiness and a metastasizing worldliness. And so what I hope to do personally in the next few months. Not every Sunday I get up to preach, but in the next few months, well, given that we live in an era of quote-unquote misinformation, boy, is that a word that's used a lot anymore, isn't it? Every political party, every candidate says the other side's full of information. Every news network says the other side's full of information. Every social media platform censors misinformation. We live in an era in which people really are struggling, in one sense, with the lies and what is truth. I don't think religion is any different. If anything, I think the time that we live in is making it more complicated and more difficult because of the internet, because all sorts of lies and empty words fly around and are more available than ever before. What I hope to do over the next few months is from time to time to get up and talk in particular about concrete satanic lies that are particularly prevalent in our culture, things that are going on in the larger world and in the religious world, that if we're not careful, because of their prevalence, because of their persuasiveness, we may be susceptible to, and we don't want to become casualties in the last day, and without ever intending to be, become some of those who are on the outside looking in and saying, "Lord, Lord." We have to know his word. We have to live in it, meditate in it, be formed by it. May the words of our hearts and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to him always, as the psalmist put it. And as the psalmist also reminds us, the only way that happens is when we meditate upon his word day and night. And so God, help us to be those kind of people, those who are not persuaded by plausible arguments and empty words, but those who, because of our full assurance of the knowledge of the truth that is in Jesus Christ, are not swayed by every silly wind of doctrine, but know who we are and whose we are and what our work and our purpose is in the years that God gives us to live in this fallen world. So we're going to sing a song now at the end of this time together this morning. This song is your opportunity to get right with God. Maybe that means obedience to the gospel, if that's your case. If you've never confessed the name of Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repented of your participation in the world, and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we want to help you with that this morning. We'd like to do that if that's your desire. If you're just wondering, you're a child of God already, but sin has in some way gotten a foothold back in you. It's affected how you're living. Maybe it's affected your example. Maybe it's just tearing you away and you want accountability from the brethren here in both prayer and in word and deed. We'd like to help you spiritually in whatever way we can if you'll share that need with us while we stand and while we sing.